any better than that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Epistle of James, to the first chapter. I want to bring my remarks tonight from this passage of Scripture. The title of my message is Training Ourselves and How to Deal with Trials and Temptations. Evidently, the people to whom James is writing were going through some of these trials. We are not informed of everything they were going through, but it is, I believe, self-evident to every Christian of any maturity that every one of us will have trials and temptations, difficulties in life that we will have to endure. And in this passage, we are taught what our response is to be to those situations in life. And it is a great blessing then to have this passage that, and of course others, that inform us that these events are not random. They are for a purpose. They are not out of God's control, but they are actually used by God to shape our lives, to bring hope to our lives, and to train us in our Christian walk and in our character and in our maturity in our faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, I don't know about you, but when I fall into diverse temptations, my first response is not to count it all joy. That's never my first response. And I suspect that that's probably the case for all of us. When we fall into different types of temptations or trials, adverse circumstances in life, my first response is always the woe is me, and why did this have to happen to me, and why is this happening now? Trials never come at a good time. They never come at a time when it seems like I'm really prepared for them. And they never come at a time when it seems like I can just jump up and down for joy. But the apostle here says that that is what we are to do. So the first thing that we will have to do tonight is we will have to try to settle in our minds that part of our attitude or part of our disposition is supposed to be, I say supposed to be, when trials or temptations come, to try to count this in an attitude of joy. And we'll get to some of the reasons why we should look at it in that way. But we, of course, understand intrinsically that that's not going to be our normal response. And we understand then that the Bible teaches us many things that are spiritual and that are contrary to our carnal nature. And so we are here dealing with something that is going to, if we can embrace this, is going to help us to overcome some of our carnal nature tonight. Well, the apostle here in bringing this to our attention, he goes on to say, and I'll read a few more verses here. He says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So we are looking at how to overcome these trials and temptations. And I have to think that in a congregation of this size tonight, that there are some of you that are presently going through trials and tribulations in your life. If not, maybe there will be many of us who shortly will be entering into trials and temptations. And I can say to you most assuredly that it's at some point in your Christian life, all of us will go through trials and temptations. So it behooves us to now to begin to prepare our mind for when those circumstances come. Because really there are only two responses that you can have. One is a Christian response. One is a response that turns to the Lord, which is what the writer here tells us to do, that we are to turn to the Lord, we are to turn to Him for wisdom, we are not to be double-minded. So the other response then is to turn away from the Lord, to turn to our carnal nature, to turn to our flesh, to turn to the ways of the world. All of you may be living a good life tonight. Perhaps none of you are caught up in any major sins. Perhaps none of you are caught up in the ways of the world. Perhaps all of us then can look upon the world and can look at people who have not dealt with their adverse circumstances in life in a Christian way, and we see how they have responded and what they have turned to in order to help to cope with the problems of life. Well, how does the world cope with the adverse circumstances of life? What does the world turn to? Well, you see, in contrast, we know that as Christians, we are to turn to Christ. We are to turn to the Lord. We are, by faith, we are to turn to a sovereign God and to depend upon Him. We turn to the church. We turn to one another. The Bible talks about how we are to help bear one another's burdens. So we turn to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and to ask them to pray for us and to help us through difficult circumstances. But the way of the world is to turn to the worldly things. The way of the world is to turn to alcohol, to turn to drugs, to turn to sex, to turn to every form of entertainment, to take our minds away from the pain that we feel from the trials and temptations. And so when you enter into these trials in your life and you begin to cast about in your mind, how am I going to handle this? How am I going to cope with this? You need to be very careful which example you follow. You need to be very careful about who your friends are that you ask for advice. If you have worldly friends, I can assure you they will turn you to the worldly ways. And those ways are ways that are full of nothing but self-destruction. Those are ways that will never help you cope with those trials and tribulations. But rather, the apostle tells us that in turning to the Lord, that we can count even our trials and tribulations in a joyful way. Turn with me to the 5th chapter of Matthew, and I want to look at one of the reasons why we can look at it in a way of joy. And I would notice that there is a difference between joy and happiness. Trials and tribulations are, I don't see how they could ever be happy circumstances, happy events. But joy is more than just happiness. Joy is that inner peace that comes from knowing Christ. Joy comes from knowing that we have treasure laid up for ourselves in heaven. Joy comes from the faith that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ and in His finished work in redemption, and knowing that we are saved by His blood. We can turn to those, to that knowledge, to that understanding in those times of trial. Well, in the 5th chapter of Matthew, we are here looking at the Sermon on the Mount. The first 12 verses are what are normally called the Beatitudes. And the Lord here says in verse 10, now, before I read this, let me preface what we're going to read by the Lord here in saying that this is one of the marks or evidences that we have, that we are blessed with, to know whether or not we have truly been redeemed by the Lord, to know whether we are truly loved by God, to know whether I am really a Christian or not, to know, have I really been saved? Surely all of us ask ourselves that question from time to time. Does the Lord really love me? Did Jesus Christ really die for my sins? Well, the Lord has some interesting ways to prove to us His love, and one of the ways is found here in this passage of Scripture. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but again, my first response when I am persecuted for righteousness' sake is not to sit down and think about how blessed I am. But the Bible says that you are blessed, and it will give us the reasons why you are blessed. It is not that being persecuted itself is such an intrinsic blessing, but there is something for us to discover here that will help us to understand that we are blessed, in that, first of all, he says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And I hope that all of you tonight are searching and find yourself in the kingdom of heaven. I am thankful to be an American citizen, but I am much more thankful and much more joyful to know that tonight that I and you, who are believers in Jesus Christ, that we all are members of a kingdom that will never fail, that will never end, that is ruled and reigned over by the God of heaven, and that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But he goes on to say, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Again, I've been reviled for the sake of Jesus Christ. Some of you have been reviled for the sake of Jesus Christ. If you go to college and you make a stand for Jesus Christ, more than likely there are going to be those who are going to revile you for your stand that you will take for Jesus Christ. And so if you are in college, you are probably experiencing that. If you are preparing yourself to go to college, then I urge you to prepare your mind that you will almost certainly be reviled for your faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't end there. It will go on in the rest of your life. You'll go to work, and there will be people that you will have to work with who care nothing about Jesus Christ, who care nothing about the gospel. They care nothing about going to church on Sunday. They care nothing about singing praises to Jesus Christ. And they certainly care nothing about the Primitive Baptist Church or anything that we hold dear. And you will be reviled for that. Well, he says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, I want to emphasize that the blessing is only if, or as stated here, is only if you are being reviled and persecuted falsely for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've done wrong, you know, and people revile you, you get what you deserve. And there's no blessing there. You're suffering the consequences of sin. But he says, if you are reviled and persecuted falsely for my sake, he goes on to say, rejoice, and be exceeding glad. Now, why? You know, let me read the rest of it. He says, for great is your reward in heaven. For great is your reward in heaven. Here we have the final outcome is that we are seeking something that is far greater and far grander than anything this world has to offer. So what is happening is we're getting our minds off of this world and we're getting our minds on the world to come. We're turning our minds from being so focused upon the world around us, which is something that we must constantly do. Constantly we're trying to get our minds turned from the world around us, and we're trying to get our mind focused upon heavenly things. And that's why you have come to this meeting. It's to spend some focused time upon spiritual things and to get our mind away from the things of the world, where we may focus upon spiritual things and focus upon Jesus Christ. And he says, for so persecuted they were the prophets which were before you. I have often, as I have read the Old Testament, just marveled at the Old Testament prophets. Just amazing men. All of the Old Testament prophets, but especially as I've read through the later prophets, the so-called weeping prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, but even the more charismatic type prophets like Elijah and Elisha. But those prophets just, to me, are incredible, what they endured, what they wrote, the things that they saw, the things that God showed unto them. One of the most important passages in the Old Testament is in Isaiah chapter 53, where we learn about the suffering Messiah. The Lord showed all that to Isaiah. And all the things that they prophesied, and just what their relationship with God must have been like, how close those men had to have been to God, because they heard God speak to them. And God spoke to them sometimes face to face, as he did with Moses. Other times it would be in dreams and in visions, as he did with the later prophets. But just the incredible relationship they had with God, and that God would speak to them, and they would hear the Lord in ways that we can only imagine. But then I read about what their lives were like. Because I sometimes I envision myself, what would it have been like to have been one of those prophets? You know, you get your name on a book, you get your name in the Old Testament, people will remember you forever. And I think, but boy, what they had to endure, the things they had to suffer, the amount of persecution that they were under. Being told in the case of Jeremiah, you're going to go out and you're going to preach for me and you're going to tell everybody to your whole life all the things that I am going to do to this nation. And guess what? They're not going to believe a word of it. What a ministry that was. And I'm thankful that that's not the ministry that we have. But you see, the Lord says that they had a great and exceeding reward in heaven. And he says that they persecuted the prophets. So if they persecuted the prophets, they'll also persecute you. And so we, like the prophets, understand that there will indeed be suffering at the hands of the enemies of God for taking a stand for Jesus Christ and taking a stand for truth. Brothers and sisters, the world today, especially the religious world, teaches you should never have to suffer for taking a stand for truth. Brothers and sisters, that is completely contrary to the word of the Lord. The Bible teaches that if you are going to remain faithful to God and you're going to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, you are going to have to suffer for taking a stand for truth. But Jesus Christ says, great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are you when that happens. Well, turning back to James, he says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I want to look a little bit about what it means to try faith. I believe that we're talking about a trial here. It's a little bit like a test. When you go to school, you are taught your ABCs and you're taught your arithmetic and your reading. We call it the 3 R's. And so after a little bit of time has passed, you've been educated. The teacher wants to know if you've learned what you've been taught. So the teacher gives you a test. And we're going to find out whether or not you've been paying attention in class. Well, the same thing happens for us as Christians. These tests, as I have experienced and as I understand it to be taught in the Bible, the Lord starts out with all of us when we are newborn Christians. We need to grow in faith. And so a little bit of time goes by, and I've seen this with everybody I've ever noticed to come into the church. Man, there's that new glow, and they're on fire for the Lord, and they're so full of the love of the Lord and of their faith in Christ. But then eventually there is a test. Those first tests start to come along. They begin to try their faith, and it is interesting to observe how each Christian handles that first trial, whether they are overwhelmed by it, or whether they bear up under it, whether they turn now to Christ as the foundation of their faith to help them overcome this trial. And it never stops there. Every Christian throughout his life will periodically, as we grow in faith in the Lord, will be tested a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And you know that in your natural education, you start off in kindergarten, and you go to the first grade, the second grade, and you just keep adding knowledge. And eventually we graduate, and sometimes we go off to college, and we get even more education. But the tests get harder and harder and harder, do they not? And it's much like that for us as Christians. The Lord will try our faith, and He will work with us, and He will train us. You recall that during the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ, there were various trials that the apostles were being put through, and how many times the Lord would complain to them, O ye of little faith. But we see in the lives of the apostles that their faith did grow. We look early on when the Lord said, let us cross to the other side of, I believe it was the Sea of Galilee, and that night there was a great storm, and the Lord was asleep in the bottom of the ship, and the ship was about to be overwhelmed by the waves and by the wind, and the apostles just knew they were going to drown. And so they wake the Lord and they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And the Lord rebukes them for their lack of faith, but he also rebukes the wind, and he says, peace be still. And of course, there was a great calm, and the apostles were just completely blown away and said, how even the winds and the waves do obey him. But the reason the Lord rebuked them for their little or lack of faith was he had said, let us cross to the other side. We're going to make it. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you tonight that regardless of how great the waves are and how much the winds blow, the Lord has said, we're going to cross to the other side. No matter how bad the trials are, we're going to make it. Because our Savior is not going to fail. And our Savior is not going to let us perish. And he's not going to let the winds and the waves of life to drown one of his children. But when we finally turn to him, all it takes is a word from him, and he says, peace be still. Not so much that the trial necessarily is, but he might just say to my heart. And he'll say, James, let there be peace in your heart. The Lord can give peace to the heart of a child of grace, such that no matter how great the trials and tribulations are that he is going through at the moment, he can have the peace of Jesus Christ, the peace which passes all understanding, and can have this inner peace so that no matter how great those trials are, we are confident in our Savior Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he says this, very similar to the people he was writing. I'll begin in verse 6. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So it is not uncommon for the children of the Lord to go through manifold temptations or trials. He says that the trial of your faith. Now here he uses an analogy. Being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. A gold, when it is found in the ground, in the earth, is found in a very impure state. It doesn't look anything like the ring that's on my finger. It's got all kinds of impurities in it. And those impurities, we have to heat that gold so we can separate the dross of the impurities and bring forth the pure gold. Well, so it is with your life. What these trials do is they bring out the dross. They bring out the sin. They purge out the old man. And they purify us. They make us more holy. Because what happens is you begin to trust more upon Christ. You begin to trust more upon the Lord. You are looking more to him instead of to what? To yourself. I have many sins, many besetting sins. But certainly one of them is I look too much to myself. I look too much to have too much confidence in my own self. And so from time to time, the Lord will bring trials into my life and say, James, you're trusting too much in yourself. It's time you put a little bit more trust in me. And those periods in my life, when he brings those, they help me to realize that I am not in control. I cannot control everything. The Lord is the one who is in control. The Lord is the one who is in charge of my life, and I must trust upon him. And so he says, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the Lord is purifying us that we bring glory and honor and praise unto Jesus Christ. And then he makes mention of the fact, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. See, none of us have seen with our own eyes Jesus Christ. But by faith, we do believe in Jesus Christ. And those trials cause us to believe even more fully and more with more depth and with more of our heart in Jesus Christ. And it causes us to, someone might ask me, do you really believe Jesus Christ is resurrected? Do you really believe that he is sitting at the right hand of God? You've never seen it. You have no tangible proof you could lay a hold of. I mean, we have the Bible, of course. That's tangible. The Bible is. But to many people, it's nothing more than just words printed on a page. Why is it that the Bible is more than just words printed on a page to you and I tonight? The reason why is because the Holy Spirit, given to us in the new birth, has brought that faith which allows us to lay a hold of this in a way that to us, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these things are true. These things have happened. They cannot be questioned. There is no question. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Savior reigns. Our Savior lives. So James then says that the trying of your faith worketh patience. This is one of those words that I've studied frequently as I have studied the New Testament. It's from the Greek word hypomone. And as many or number of Greek words, it carries with it quite a bit of depth, and perhaps more depth than we can easily translate into English. It does carry with the idea of patience as we commonly think of it, of being patient. You know, when you're waiting in line to get your food, you want to be patient. At least I have to. Maybe nobody else has that problem. Of course, you know me. If nobody else will jump in line, I will. But there are times when everybody else gets in line first and I have to patiently wait my turn to get the food. But also it carries with it the idea of, as it is said in Romans chapter, we won't turn there, but in Romans chapter 2 verse 8, it is called there patient continuance. So it carries with it the idea of perseverance. We want to patiently continue. We want to persevere in our faith. We want to press forward. We want to press onward. And he says then that we have this trying of our faith worketh patience. It causes us to press onward. It is pressing us to do what? To trust more in Christ, to trust more in Him. I turn over to Romans chapter 5. I want to read what Paul says there. He says, I begin in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. That's not my first response, but that's what Paul says. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to say we're going to glory. Why? Why are we going to glory in tribulations? Well, he says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. See, let me read the rest of it. And patience is experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. One of the things that I have experienced, and I believe many of you have, or are, or will, is that early on in my Christian walk with the Lord, when I encounter those first tribulations, what happens is that they worked in the patience or perseverance in the sense that I turned to Christ. And in turning to Christ and in persevering in my faith in Christ, then what happens? I gain a little bit of experience. And by gaining experience, then I gain hope, because what happens is that's not the last time it happens. There will be another time. Another tribulation will come. But I'll look back and I'll say, you know, the last time I went through something like this, I turned to Christ, and this time's worse than the last, but you know, Christ brought me through the last one, and so by experience I'm going to say He's going to bring me through this one. And so now I have hope. I have hope, a sure hope, a steadfast hope that Christ is going to bring me through this tribulation, and then we'll go a little bit further, and now another tribulation comes. Well, this one's worse than the first or the second one, but by experience I say, well, He brought me through those. Now I know the track record. He'll bring me through the next one. And I don't know how He's going to do it. I don't see any possible way for me to be able to survive this tribulation or this trial. I see no possible way, no way I can imagine, nothing I can come up with in order to see an outcome for this that is going to be positive. But by experience, I know it. The Lord's done it before, and He did it in ways I couldn't have dreamt of. And I can say to you, testify to you, and I believe if you look in your own life, you will see examples of this, and you will experience this, where the Lord will bring you through trials in your life where you'll just say, Lord, I have no idea how we're going to get out of it this time. I have no idea how You're going to bring me through this, but Lord, I am going to trust in You. I am going to follow You. And so, as that happens, then we gain hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because we're not ashamed of Christ. What happens is the Lord is causing us to lose our fear of the world and of man, and causing us to back up, causing us to lose our shame of Christ. You know, the world wants you to be ashamed of Christ. We sing a song about that, about being ashamed of Jesus Christ. And the world wants you to be ashamed that you turn to Christ. You turn to this invisible person who lived 2,000 years ago to rescue you in your time of trial. But by experience and hope, I find that I'm no longer ashamed because I rejoice in what Christ has done for my soul, and I rejoice in what Christ has done for my life, and you likewise will rejoice in what Christ has done for you. And so it maketh not ashamed, because the love, we experience the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Well, James continues, talking about patience. He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So let us ask the question, why then does the Lord bring trials in our life? It is because He wants to work in us patience. And what is the purpose then of patience? It is because the Lord wants us to be perfect, that is, complete. He wants us to be entire. He wants us to be a whole Christian. He wants us to be a complete Christian. You cannot be a complete Christian. You cannot be a mature Christian. You cannot be mature in the faith of Jesus Christ until we have gone through some trials and some tribulations, and we have grown in our patience, or we have grown in our perseverance in Jesus Christ. We cannot come to that. And so He says, let patience have her perfect work. Let it have its work in you. Let it be completed in you. Don't fight against this. Don't fight against this test. I have fought against the tests and trials that the Lord has brought into my life. I have bucked against it. I have run the other way. I've turned to the ways of the world. And what I find is that I get an F. Same thing. If you're in school and you don't pass, you get an F. And so what happens? If you get an F in the class, you gotta retake the course. And the Lord will bring you back, and He'll let you retake the course as many times as you have to until you get a passing grade. Then we'll move on to the next course. And so, we want to get a passing grade here, and we therefore need to let patience have a perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And now He gives us some instruction about what to do. If I'm going through a trial, what can I do here? What are my resources? What can I turn to? What do I need to help me through this time of trial? He answers this. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, well, I can certainly say I lack wisdom. When I am going through a trial in life, I can tell you real quick, I do not have the wisdom to know how to handle this. I don't know what the answers are. I know to turn to Christ, but that's all I know to do, and I'm going to follow Him by faith. So He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and listen to this, and it shall be given him. Now this is one of the promises of the Bible. It's a Bible guarantee. I always love when I read in the Bible about what I call a Bible guarantee. Something that the Bible promises that the Lord is guaranteed absolutely that He's going to do. Now here's something that God has promised, that if you pray for this, He is guaranteed He's going to do it. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will give the wisdom how? By measure? Just a little bit? Just a small portion? No. He says, liberally. In abundance. He'll pour out wisdom upon you. God is not a stingy giver when it comes to wisdom. He says He will give it liberally. Not only that, He says, and upbraideth not. Now, to upbraid means to chastise someone. Now, when my children come for me and it's they didn't eat all their supper, and they say, Papa, I want some ice cream. I'll say, no, you're not getting anything. You didn't finish your supper. I'm going to upbraid them, and I'm going to give them nothing. Well, God is not like that when it comes to wisdom. He is not going to say, well, you know, you didn't do this, you didn't do that. You haven't done good here, you haven't done good there. The Lord says, if you come and you ask for wisdom, He will give it liberally. And He will give you as much as you need, and He will not upbraid you for it. And He says that, and it shall be given to the person who asks. But then He says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now here's where you have to hold up your end of the bargain. You cannot waver and think, well, you know, maybe if I like what God tells me to do, I'll do it. But maybe if I prefer to do what my flesh or the world or my friends are telling them to do, I might do that. Because if that's your mindset, we'll see that God is not going to give you a thing. He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Turn over just for quickly to Matthew chapter 14. We get a good example here of someone who's, I believe his faith wavered just for a little bit, but he straightened up real quick, so he is a good example to us because we're all subject to the frailties of our flesh. None of us are ever going to get it all right. I certainly don't. I'm preaching to myself tonight just as much as I'm preaching to any one of you. But it says in verse, where to jump in? Well, in verse 22, Jesus had put the disciples in a ship and they were being sent across the sea, but Jesus tarried. He didn't enter into the ship. Then it says in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, they saw Jesus, and he came walking to them on the sea. And it says, at first the disciples were afraid, but then the Lord identified himself. And then good old Peter. Peter, we can always count on him to be the one to jump out there and try something new. And he says in verse 28, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on water. Now, folks, that is amazing. That is amazing. Here you've got just a regular old man, really, Peter. And he says, Lord, if that's you out there, let me come. And he trusted the Lord. And the Lord said, come. And Peter stepped out. And Peter is, as far as I know, other than Jesus Christ, the only other man ever who have walked on water. Peter actually did that. But then it says, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Peter got his focus off for just a moment. He got his focus off Christ. He got to noticing how bad things were around him. He noticed the waves. Perhaps the wind was blowing. And suddenly it dawned on him, what am I doing out here? I could drown. And of course, immediately he began to sink. But then Peter very quickly realized his error, and he cried out, and he said, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You see, that will happen to us from time to time. We'll look at our circumstances, and we'll begin to sink. And if we keep looking at our circumstances and don't get them back on Christ, we will go down. And you'll drown in a sea and in a world of iniquity and sin. But I believe that the child of grace will do like Peter did and ultimately will cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, save me. And immediately what happens? The Lord picks him up, pulls him right back out of the water, and Peter was saved. And so James says about the person who wavers in asking God for wisdom. If a person wavers in asking God for wisdom, he says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Brothers and sisters, I pray that none of you would be double-minded. Now, that word double-minded there means one who oscillates between Christ and one who oscillates, that is, one who oscillates either going with Christ or going with the world. You can't have it both ways. You can't have Christ and the world. And you must guard your heart, guard your mind. You must purpose in your heart, purpose in your mind that I am going to follow Christ. And no matter how bad the trials and the tribulations are, I'm going to look to Christ. And no matter how great the waves are, no matter how boisterous it is, no matter how much the wind blows, I'm going to trust in Christ. And no matter how impossible the outcome looks, and no matter how much it looks like it is impossible to come through it, you must purpose in your hearts, I'm going to trust in the Lord, I'm going to seek His wisdom and His alone, I'm not going to turn to the world, I'm not going to turn to the ways of men, but I'm going to follow and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I pray that God will bless this to your hearts and lives. God bless you.